We come now to the reading of God's Word, and we're going to be reading from Luke chapter 9. So if you need a Bible, just raise your hand, and our ushers will make sure that you receive one. We were singing one up front here, Richard. We were singing Psalm 117, and a fascinating thing about that shortest psalm in the whole Psalter is the way the Lord uses it sometimes. That was my father's favorite psalm when he was growing up. Because in his unconverted state, when it came time for family worship, everyone had to pick a psalm to sing, and his mission was to get out of there just as quickly as he could. So, of course, he would choose Psalm 117 because it would end sooner than any other. And yet, it's amazing what the Lord does, even in the hearts of children like that, because in that shortest of psalms, he packs the grandest of vision so that when he does work to change a heart like he changed my father's heart, the whole world becomes the horizon and there is no end to what the Lord does in the heart of a person. So it's a wonderful thing to see how the Lord gives us some really short songs to sing, and he gives us some that are really long to sing, and he uses it all to draw our hearts and our attention to him. Well, we come to Luke chapter 9, and we're going to begin our reading in verse 51, and this is a verse that some commentators see as the center point of the whole book of Luke in a certain way, because Jesus has been ministering in Galilee, and he begins now to move to the south, and it's a very definitive point in terms of the geography and also the spiritual journey here for Jesus. And we are going to see here that there's this definitive look on Jesus' face that his disciples recognize. And you have seen the same sort of thing in your own life, I'm sure. If you've read Laura Ingalls Wilder's books, you've read Farmer Boy, which is the story of her husband, Almanzo. In his early days, he remembers being on a Sunday morning at the breakfast table with a great feast that his mother had put on, and all of a sudden she would look at the clock and it said 8 o'clock, and she would say, "It's time to fly." Her face would change, and all of a sudden everything that needed to be done for them to get to church on time, she was set on a mission to accomplish. Now, children, you may have seen the same sort of thing and the look on your parents' faces when it comes time to get to church. All of a sudden, you see that they've looked at the clock, they know it's time, and all of a sudden, there's a great urgency, and there is nothing that is going to stop us in accomplishing this mission. Well, the disciples saw the same thing on Jesus' face here as we come to this passage. And so, as we prepare to read it, let's pray first and ask the Lord to open our hearts that we might hear. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son to be the Word incarnate so that we might hear his voice and so that we might see his face. We pray, O God, that you would be at work in the hearts of your people now, that as your Word is read, that your Holy Spirit would powerfully apply it to our hearts so that our faces would be changed. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the Word of God, Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, Do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Thus ends the reading of God's Word. May he write it upon our hearts today and forever. Well, what are you chasing? There's a very popular bank commercial that asks you that question right now. What are you chasing? And they, of course, encourage you to put your money with them so that you can chase what matters. We are by nature a people who are followers. We're those who chase other things. And you and I each have inclinations of our hearts. They're things that you wake up and you think about each day. You pursue your endeavors. You go after them. And I don't know what it is that consumes your heart or where it is that you seek to find your satisfaction, but I know that you do because it's part of the way God has wired each one of us. So perhaps you are pursuing your intellectual pursuits in the academy. Perhaps you're pursuing your career. Perhaps you're pursuing the well-being of your children. We have all kinds of things that we're chasing. And of course, singer Ingrid Michaelson sums it up very well for what a lot of teenagers are doing. She says, girls chase boys, chase girls. And there's this big circle that goes around. And in reflecting on that hit song that came out this year, she said this as she was writing this song, which is, of course, partly about her own experience. She says, girls don't exclusively chase boys. We all know this. We all chase each other. And in the end, we're all chasing after the same thing, love. There's this desire, this craving that we all have in our hearts to be loved and to find our significance and our satisfaction in whatever it is that we're chasing. And friends, this passage leads us in the latter portion to ask the question, what are we following? That word follow consumes the latter half of what we've read here. And the disciples were at this pivotal juncture in the ministry of Jesus because Jesus was giving them someone worth following that they had never known. And friends, if you are following anything other than Jesus today, you are going to find your hopes dashed and crushed and left unsatisfied. But what the disciples saw here, first of all, in Jesus and in the look that they saw on his face, was someone who is worth following both today and forever. And what you need to see in this passage is you need to see your call to look at the face of your Savior, which is set to his calling, and then be willing to give up everything you have on earth in order to pursue him. This is what the disciples saw. And you think about the context here. As you look back at verse 51, it says, the days drew near for him to be taken up. This term taken up is only used by Luke again in the New Testament, and it's used in Luke chapter 24, verse 51, which speaks of Jesus being taken up into heaven in his ascension. And Luke uses it again in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. So Jesus is looking forward here to the ascension, but as he's looking forward to the ascension, he's somewhat, you might say, halfway through his ministry, and he recognizes that there's still more work to be done before he can come to the ascension. He's going to go on a journey now to Jerusalem. And so he sets his face to Jerusalem. He sets his face like a flint, going on this mission, which is not only a geographic mission, but it's also a spiritual mission, because he's going to go now to Jerusalem. And of course, as he goes to Jerusalem, he's calling his followers to hear his voice. And as he does that, he's going to face increased opposition through the whole course of the book. And he's going to give himself up and he's going to suffer and die at Jerusalem. He'll be buried and then be raised on the third day before he is ultimately taken up. And so all of that is in view for Jesus. And we see here in this passage in two particular places that it's noted that he set his face to go to Jerusalem. This determination that he had. And it must have been the sort of thing that the disciples really noticed. Luke, of course, very carefully went and he interviewed the eyewitnesses. And the way in which this term is used gives you the sense that for the disciples, they, in sitting around the campfire or over the table telling their account to Luke, they must have seen this moment stand out in particular in their own experience with Jesus. He has demonstrated through his teaching and through his miracles that he has worked that he is the Messiah. The disciples had confessed that. He had called them to discipleship. He had rebuked them for their pride and for their envy. But now Jesus recognizes that the time has come for him to go to Jerusalem and to finish his work. And that stuck in the disciples' mind, this turning point. The time had arrived, and nothing was now going to stand in Jesus' way as he would accomplish this work. Well, as we look at the face of our Savior, and we don't have him here physically, of course, like the disciples did. So we have to look by faith. But as we look at his face, what is it that we see? What is it that we see? Well, as the passage unfolds for us here, I think there are two things you can see that are wrapped up in terms of what is on Jesus' face as with great courage he goes to Jerusalem. And the first of these is a deep love for his Father and a desire to obey him. And then secondly, a deep love for people and a deep desire to serve them. How is it that we see this love on Jesus' face for his Father? Well, you see it in that he is going to Jerusalem. You see it in that his whole life is wrapped up in this calling. Because the Father had determined, in agreement with the Son and the Spirit in eternity past, that Jesus was going to come into the world, that he was going to preach the Word of God, that he was going to go as the great high priest to the cross in order to offer himself as a sacrifice to God in the place of sinners. Jesus, from this point on, is going to walk in the shadow of the cross as he draws near to Jerusalem. And he knew that he was going to be oppressed, and this is what the Father had destined for him and had been prophesied in advance as well. We read it earlier in Isaiah chapter 50, verses 5 through 7. He says, "The Lord God opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward." We sang essentially those same words in Psalm 40 just a few moments ago. He says in Isaiah again, "I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint. And I know that I shall not be put to shame." You see, Jesus came to do his Father's will. He came to do everything that was necessary and to suffer in every conceivable way in order that people might be set free. And so we see his willingness to go to Jerusalem, and you see his commitment to go because he knew that this was what the Father had called him to do. The second thing we see is that there's a deep love for people that he has as he begins this journey now to Jerusalem. And you see it, first of all, in just a sort of general manners. In verse 52, he sends messengers ahead of him. You got to remember, he's in Galilee to the north, and so he's going to go through Samaria, and he realizes that they have a band of at least 13 people, if there weren't others as well, and that lodging in a place was going to take some amount of work. And so Jesus, rather than surprising whoever's going to end up hosting them, sends messengers on ahead. But they have to cut through Samaria. And of course, you know that there were racial tensions between the Samaritans, which were sort of a half-breed of Jews and Gentiles. And they didn't like each other very much, and we'll see that more in coming weeks. This, of course, extends all the way back to the Old Testament. You'll remember that the northern 10 tribes had originally split off from Rehoboam after Solomon had died, and that the mixing then of races came in the years of the captivity. But the northern part of the nation and the Samaritans, this mixed breed, had followed Jeroboam and his false worship. And of course, Jeroboam had wanted them worshiping in the north so that people wouldn't go to Jerusalem. So there were a whole mishmash of issues that led to this kind of hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans. And so what do we see happens here with the Samaritans? Well, they enter, that is, the messengers enter a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people, that is the Samaritans, did not receive him. Why? Because his face was set to Jerusalem. Now, in Jesus' interactions with the woman at the well. You know that the great tension between the Jews and the Samaritans is that the Samaritans thought we should worship on Mount Gerizim. And for the Jews, it was a matter of worshiping at Jerusalem. Well, Jesus knew that the Father had called him to go to Jerusalem. But the Samaritans were quite willing to discriminate based on religious preference here. And they said, there is no room here, folks. Now, we heard Dr. Ryken speak yesterday about irritability in the Reformation Society conference and how sometimes when people are rude and they're unkind to us, our first instinct is to become irritable and to say, well, they made me irritable, rather than taking responsibility for our own actions. And when we see people do things that are irritating us, as he pointed out, we remain Calvinists with respect to our own salvation, recognizing that we really need a lot of grace, but we become Arminians when we look at the needs of other people. They really should be shaping up. And we see that sort of attitude that comes out here in these two disciples, the two sons of thunder, James and John. They ask Jesus a question. They say, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? You know the excitement of a bunch of kids getting in an elevator. Do you want me to push the button? Can I do it? Can I make things light up? And James and John, they want to come to Jesus' defense here. And they've been given power to cast out demons and so forth. And they're ready to push the button and zap them. What's Jesus do? In his great love for people, he rebukes them. And here we see the power and the love of our Savior. He's going to Jerusalem himself. But he's not made irritable by this situation. He has an all-consuming love to obey the Father and to serve people. And so they move on to another village. And J.C. Ryle says this, and we ought to reflect on this as we think about the great love that Jesus had. Rather than going and pouring out wrath on people, which he could have justly done, we see that Jesus, as Ryle says, never flinched for a moment from the work that he had undertaken. His heart was set on paying the price of our redemption and even going to the prison of the grave as our Savior. He was full of tender love towards sinners, and it was the desire of his whole soul to procure for them salvation. And you see, it wasn't just Jesus' desire to procure salvation for his disciples. He was there to procure salvation even for the Samaritans. And he's here, friends, to procure salvation for you. And it's a remarkable thing then to see what Jesus would do in the days to come. You'll remember here that it's James and John who are ready to zap the Samaritans. But do you remember what happens after the resurrection? What happens? The word of God begins to spread, and the Samaritans even believe. And after the testimony of Peter and others comes that the Samaritans have believed, others are sent. Acts chapter 8, verses 14 and following say that when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John. Remember, here's let's call down fire from heaven, John. Now he's being sent back to these Samaritans, and it's tempting to think that it was perhaps the same village. We don't know that exactly. But it doesn't say that it wasn't. And you have to think about the emotions that must have been rolling through John as he reflected back on what he had wanted to do earlier and how Jesus had rebuked him. And now he's seeing more of the Savior's love as these wretched sinners who were worshiping at the wrong place and who had a bad attitude toward Jesus have now received the word of God. And it says that Peter and John went down and prayed for them so that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them. What a remarkable thing that John, who wanted to call down fire from heaven, later calls down the Holy Spirit on these people. You see the love that Jesus has for people? You see why it is that he had his face set to go to Jerusalem? It wasn't just because he loved the disciples. It was because he loved these Samaritans as well. And it's because he loves people like you and me also. And when we look at Jesus' face, friends, and we see his determination to save his people from their sins, we ought to hear once again the words of J.C. Ryle when he says that the man who comes to Christ by faith should never doubt Christ's willingness to receive him. The mere fact that the Son of God came willingly into the world to die and willingly suffered should silence such doubts entirely. You look at your Savior's face, and it should silence all doubt of his love to save a sinner like you. I don't know your sin. You don't even know the depth of your sin, though you know some of it. But Jesus knows it all. And Jesus knew that his disciples would not be able to go and save themselves. He knew that the Samaritans would not be able to save themselves. And he knew that you would not be able to save yourself either. And when you see that look on Jesus' face, it's a look that says he came to obey his Father and to love his people and to save them from their sins. This is the great love of Jesus that we see when we look at his face and we see his determination to win a victory of salvation for his people. And if you've never repented of your sin, and you've never looked to the only one who can save you from your sin, then today is that day, friends. Because Jesus has come so that fire might be called down from heaven, as it were, on him at the cross in the place of sinners. So that you won't have to endure that in the last great day. And his call is for you to repent and to come and to follow him. And as you see this look on your Savior's face, it then leads us to something else. It leads us to see that he was faithful in following his Father. And he's one who will most assuredly win a victory of salvation. And he is worth following. He is worth giving up everything else you have. He's worth giving up all of your other desires in order to follow him. And that becomes the driving force here of these last verses. And we see the example of three people as they're going along the road. They're heading now toward Jerusalem. These three people are presented before us by Luke. And these three people have no names. We don't know who they were. And we don't necessarily see any particular pattern to the kinds of issues that are raised except this one. And that is that there is a great cost to following Jesus Christ. But that cost is very much worth it. So we see, first of all, this person who comes to Jesus and he says, I'll follow you wherever you go. He's willing to go with Jesus. And yet, one of the things that becomes evident very quickly in Jesus' response is that this man has not counted the cost. What does Jesus say? He says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He's saying to this man, you have to be willing to give up everything that you have. You have to be willing to give up all of your pursuits, all of your finances, all of your comforts in order to follow me. Because Jesus is coming to lay down his life on behalf of his people. Secondly, we see another man that comes along, and Jesus initiates this one in verse 59. He says to this man, follow me. But the man says, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And in this day and age, it may perhaps mean that his father was still living, that his father was an elderly man and that he was going to be dying over the next year or two. There were also special cares and considerations that family members would have to take to care for the disposing body of the deceased. Now, you'll remember that Jesus was put in a new tomb. Well, it was a new tomb because many of them, most of them, had been used. What you would do is you would take the body, you would place it in the tomb, in the cave, and you would wait over time for the body to decay, for the flesh to decay. And then family members would go back in after renting that tomb for a time, and they would take the bones and what was left of the body and place it in an ossuary, a box that would be much smaller. It was something like cremation in a sense that took a great deal of time. You'd reduce the size of the burial plot that was needed. And so it would take perhaps a year for a man to care for his deceased father's body after the man had died. We're not exactly sure what this man's circumstances were, but he's saying to Jesus, I'm going to follow you, but I have this one other thing that I want to do first, and that's take care of my father. Now, of course, Jesus calls us to honor our father and mother. He calls us to take care of the possessions we've been given. But as we see in these examples, what Jesus is telling us is that when we follow him, he takes precedence over everything else. And there are going to be times in life when people who are serving the Lord, perhaps on the mission field, won't be able to make it home, even for a parent's funeral, because they've been called to go and proclaim the kingdom of God. There are going to be times when there are things that you would normally be called to that you will not be able to attend to because of a higher calling in the kingdom of God. Jesus says to this person, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. He's saying those who are spiritually dead, they can take care of these physical things. You have higher things that you need to focus on. And then to yet another, he says in verse 61, yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first go say farewell to those at my home. And this might seem like quite a reasonable request, because if you remember, Elisha of old was called to follow Elijah and to take up his mantle. And he was out plowing with his oxen when Elijah came to him. And Elisha said, first, let me go and say goodbye to my parents. And Elijah said, go ahead and do it. So he takes his oxen home. He takes the yoke. And you remember the story. He breaks up the yoke. He uses that to start a fire. And then he fixes a feast with all of the oxen. He gets rid of all of those resources in saying goodbye to his family. And it was a way for him both to say goodbye on the one hand and also to make a clean break with his past, to say there is no looking back. I'm going forward. Well, what Jesus is saying to this man here is I'm even more important to follow than even Elijah was for Elisha. You've got to be willing to give up everything, and you've got to be willing to give up everything, even your friendships and your relationships, now to follow me. And Jesus knew the particular needs of each of these people whom he was addressing. And he knows your need. And he knows what things might be your distraction today. And this is why I ask you, what are you following? What are you chasing after? What are you pursuing in life? Jesus says to this last man, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, when one plows and he puts his hand to the plow, if he is going to cut a straight furrow, he can't be looking all around him. He has to have his eyes fixed on one point off in the distance. And he has to follow that point resolutely if he's going to cut a straight furrow. And you can look in the spring sometimes and you can see the farmers who haven't done this very well. And let me tell you, we don't have many farmers here, but this is a point of pride among farmers, at least historically, especially when it comes to planting, because if the farmer's driving his tractor like this, you might not see the results of it immediately, but when the crops begin to grow, you see that it looks like he was drunk. And when a certain field begins to look that way, rumors start to swirl around the farming community. What was up with Farmer Smith when he was planting that field? We probably have something of the same effect with respect to mowing in the city here. You look and somebody, the tracks just go like this. Well, clearly they did not have a sense of focus in accomplishing that task. And this is what your life will look like, friends, if you do not follow Jesus Christ. You try to plow while you're distracted by a million other things. Maybe it's your toys, maybe it's your electronics, maybe it's your relationships, maybe it's any other number of things that attract your attention such that your eyes are taken off of Jesus. You see, you'll break the plow, you'll wreck the field, and everyone else will notice it as well. And ultimately, you will be unfruitful in service to God. And so what Jesus is calling you to do here today is to look at the face of Jesus and then to see your own face conform to his image. You notice the use of the face at the beginning and end of this section. Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. And now what is he calling his disciples to do? But to put their hand to the plow and do what? Not look back. See, it's all about the face. Is your face set upon the Savior, the only one who can bring salvation? Is your attention given on a day by day to his word? Are you repenting of your sin, of being distracted by a million other cares with which you're trying to satisfy your own soul? Now, what the world is going to tell you is pursue your dreams. Pursue all of those other kinds of things that you love, because you're going to find your satisfaction in those things. But Jesus says no. He doesn't pull an Ingrid Michaelson saying, let's not make it any harder than it has to be. What's her point in that song? Girls chase boys and boys chase girls and girls chase girls and boys chase boys. Just do whatever you want. Let's just take off the shackles, so that everyone can enjoy life and do whatever it is that they want to do. The world is telling you that, friends. But Jesus tells you to follow him, to look at him, and to set your face upon him, to put your hand to the plow day by day and week by week, and follow him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have called us to follow you, and that you've given us one who is worthy to be followed. We thank you, O God, that you are one who has given us your Son, who is the founder and the perfecter of our faith. We thank you that he is the one who endured the cross and despised the shame. Why? Because of the joy that was set before him. And we thank you, Lord, that he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and that he accomplished the work, and that he has been taken up, and that he's seated at the Father's right hand. And Lord, we pray now that you would give us grace to see that now is the day for us to put our hand to the plow, to fix our eyes upon Jesus Christ, and to not grow weary or faint-hearted in that pursuit. Lord, we pray that you would give us an intense vision of the Savior and his own desire to serve the Father and to love his people. And then, Lord, we pray that you would give us grace, that we would be willing to give up all the things that we love in this world in order to faithfully follow Jesus Christ. And we thank you, O God, that you do not call us to give up something that is greater than you give us ultimately. But how we pray, O God, that you would give us grace that we might be willing to let go of those things that we hold most dearly of all, so that we might gain Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name.